The reading today is from Matthew 2, verses 1 to 12, and it's on page 966 in the Pew Bible. I'll turn that around. So. It's the visit of the Magi. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. Good morning, church, and a happy new year. As I look round, I wonder how many New Year's resolutions between us we've already broken. I don't know what New Year's resolutions, if any, you might have had, whether it was about fitness or food, or maybe DIY household goods or gardening, I don't know. For me, I've got some resolutions about fitness this year. I want to beat some of my PBs. I want to beat some personal bests. I'm free of injury at the moment, so I think I can do that with my 5Ks, my 5 kilometres, my 10 kilometres, my half marathons. I might not be able to run as fast as some of you out there. I know there's some sub-17 5Ks amongst us, but I'm going to push my PBs this year. I've even put together some gentle training plans of long distance running, some hill running. And so when one of the jokes came out of the Christmas crackers this Christmas, it struck a chord with me. It said, "Why do runners go jogging early in the morning? They want to finish before their brain figures out what they're doing." I don't know what else you might be seeking this year. Maybe we're seeking a new job. Apparently, I was reading that January is one of the most popular months for people applying for new posts, as people have thought over the Christmas period that they want to do something new. But if you're going to do that, can I suggest that you spend some time over the letters that you write and the CV you put together? Because again, I was reading this week of mistakes found in some job applications. Let me read out a few to you. One computer-hardened applicant began their vital letter with, "Dear Sir," or "Modem." Another risked offence by signing off their letter, "I hope to hear from you, Shorty." One woman claimed to have left a previous job because of maternity leave. And another person reported more bizarrely about leaving her employer because, she said, "I terminated myself." Now, in our passage this morning, we are looking at people who were seeking something. They weren't seeking better PBs for their running. They weren't looking for greater fitness or for a new job. They were looking for something of far greater importance. And I would love for you to have your Bibles open this morning as we look through this passage together. They were seeking the presence of Jesus. They were seeking the presence of the newborn king, the eternal king, the king of kings, Jesus. And just like in the wonderful dedication of Tyler earlier, we see how the parents were seeking that for Tyler's life, that he would seek the presence of God and meet with his God and Saviour. And it was wonderful to see that. And this story that we have had read for us this morning, it is one of the great stories of this time of year. The visit of the wise men or the magi from the east. And whenever the birth of Jesus is told, this is told too, the strange men from some faraway land who brought gifts to the baby Jesus. Now, I don't know what you were thinking when this passage was read. I don't know whether you were thinking about the 19th century carol, We Three Kings of Orient Are. When I first read it, that's the first thing I thought of, because our oldest boy, Daniel, is 4, and he was in his first nativity plays in reception. He was marvellous. He was a sheep. Clearly, he got into character beautifully. Bah! But he incessantly practiced the carols that he was given up to that nativity play. And the one that he loved the most and sang the most was We Three Kings of Orient Are. And one morning, the week before his play, he woke Claire and myself and James up, our 2-year-old, by lying in bed at about 5:40 in the morning, in bed singing, or more like shouting, We Three Kings of Orient Are. And he went on for 30 minutes. I don't know what the neighbours thought, but I can guess. I don't know if that's what sprang into your mind, or maybe when you read this, maybe you thought of some of the Christmas cards that you've already put away, where the wise men and all the others are gathered around the manger. But what's really interesting is that everything we know about this story in the wise men is here in this passage in Matthew. This is all we've got. We've got these 12 verses. So you see that they come in verse 1 and they disappear in verse 12. And they leave us with great insights, but they also leave us with some unanswered questions, which might be why it's such a popular and interesting, mysterious story. And we're going to look at it in 4 parts this morning. Firstly, I want to look at the mystery of it. I want to look at some of the unanswered questions just to show you that I haven't ignored them and I have actually looked at them. So we'll look at the mystery, the unanswered questions, which will give us context. But then secondly, I want to look at the responses to Jesus. We're going to look at the response of Herod. You might want to scan through now and see what Herod makes of Jesus. I think it's fair to say he's pretty antagonistic and he rejects him. Thirdly, I want us to look at the response of the religious leaders who were so indifferent to him. And then fourthly, we're going to look at the Magi themselves, how they sought Jesus, their Saviour. So one, we'll look at the mystery, the unanswered questions of this passage. We'll then look at Herod. We'll look at the religious leaders. And then we'll look in more detail at the Magi. So first of all, the unanswered questions, the mystery of this passage. One of the first things that I looked at was, who are the Magi? Where did they come from? And even though I did various bits of commentary reading on it, actually, we don't know for sure. The best we can do is make educated guesses. We know that the main part of the Magi were the priestly political class of the Parthians, so they were out to the east. But they weren't kings. They absolutely were not kings. So you might need to throw your nativity sets away, I don't know. But they weren't kings, but they were advisors to kings. They were philosophers. They were wise men. They were astrologers. They looked at the planets and the stars. They were very, very powerful, prestigious, important people. And they advised kings. And then ask myself the question, how many of them were there? Because there's no indication of how many in this passage. Daniel can sing about 3 kings as much as he likes in a morning, but actually there's no indication of numbers here. Because of the fact that the gifts are gold, frankincense, and myrrh, people have inferred that there were 3, but we don't know. What is clear is if they were traveling and they were prestigious people, thousands of miles across the desert to seek out Jesus, they will have come with a military escort. They would have come with servants. They would have come with pomp and circumstance. So it's not a surprise that Jerusalem was in a buzz when they came. It's not a surprise that Herod would have heard of them. As I was looking at it, I read some of the wild and wacky and interesting and probably accurate theories about what was the star? What was the star that they saw in the east? Some have said it was Halley's Comet, but apparently that would have been 12 BC, so it's slightly off time. Some have said it was a supernova. Some have said it was a conjunction of planets. And some have said, well, it was probably just miraculously put there by God once ever to lead them to Jesus. And the answer is, I have no idea. But what I'm absolutely clear about is that God put a star in the sky for the Magi to see, and therefore for it to lead them to their Saviour and our Saviour, Jesus. And then one of the final questions and mysteries I looked at was, how long after the birth of Jesus did they arrive in Jerusalem? So do our nativity scenes make sense when everybody's gathered there together? You would be amazed if you Google that, how much is written on that. And I think it's suffice to say that somewhere between 2 or 3 days after the birth of Jesus, up to about 2 years. If you look at verse 11 in the passage, you can tell it must have been at least a few days after Jesus was born, because it says they found Mary and Jesus in a house, not in the manger. And so, because of the mystery and some of these unanswered questions, great legends have grown up about the Magi and about various things in this passage. And although they're part of the perennial fascination of it, when studying it, I thought, this is a helpful context, but it's no more than that. Because what is the main part? What is the main point of this passage? It's that God humbled himself and came to earth. Who were the Magi being led to? Who were they seeking? They were seeking Jesus, the Son of God, the child king, the one who was to be the servant of all, to be the Saviour. They were seeking the counsellor, the Prince of Peace, and God the Father, using a star, was leading the way. And I think that's what we need to remember from this passage as we look through the responses of others to Jesus. That call that God gave the Magi, it's clear from the Bible today. It's the call for each of us in All Saints this morning. We are called to seek the presence of God. We are called to seek Jesus, our Saviour. And in him is the answer. In him is our forgiveness. In him is the love of God that welcomes us and embraces us. So that's the first part. That's the mystery. That's the unanswered questions. Those are the context. Let me move on to part two, the response of Herod. Now look at Herod, look at it from verse 3. If you've got your Bibles open, look at verse 3. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. So what we can see is that the minute Jesus was born, he is causing a political crisis. He's born during the reign of Herod. He's known to be an extremely violent king. He came into power by crushing all those who were around him. And his power, his prestige, his worldly ambition meant that he was going to guard that at all costs. He didn't care about seeking the Son of God. He didn't care about seeking the truth or following his creator. He cared about the position, his own throne, his own power. And historians tell us that in his last few years of life around this time, he was actually becoming quite paranoid and really bothered about losing power. And so he did some unbelievable things, like killing many of his close associates. He killed his own wife. He killed at least two of his own sons so that he could keep the throne. And so it isn't a surprise that when he hears about the Magi coming, it's no surprise at all that, look at verse 3, how does he feel? He's in turmoil. He is disturbed. He's disturbed by Jesus. And all of Jerusalem is disturbed as well, because, my goodness, if a ruler like that is worried, then we, you in that nation, need to worry as well. Then let's look at Herod again. What does he do? Verse 7. Go with me, verses 7 and 8. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him. We know from this story that Herod is actually acting treacherously here. He calls the Magi to say, look, I want to know about it. I want to know exactly when he was born because I too want to worship. Actually, if you click to move on to verse 16, what he wants to know the date so that if they don't come back and tell him where he was born, he can then kill all the baby boys who were born around that time. It is absolutely treacherous. The attitude of Herod. He's refused Jesus. He's rejected his Saviour. He wants to know how and where he can kill him. So, as I was looking at it, I didn't think it was very controversial at all to say that in Herod we don't see someone seeking Jesus, the Son of God, to worship him. We see someone violently rejecting Jesus. And when I first looked at it, I thought, well, what can I learn from Herod? I am not like him. I've been in Yorkshire over the Christmas period, so I was thinking, as I was sat in Sheffield, I am not like that guy. But on reflection, the rejection of Jesus isn't unusual. The extreme nature of it is, but the rejection of him isn't. Jesus loves. It's a promise of the Bible. We've already heard it through things that Jonathan has read this morning. Jesus loves us. God loves us. He loves us as far as the east is from the west. And he wants our hearts and he wants us to know him. He wants us to seek him. He wants us to be in relationship with us. But that isn't how we all respond all of the time. So if I can dare say it, I think all of us here have Herod-like tendencies. And this time of the year is Epiphany in the church calendar, where we celebrate Jesus' divinity revealed. And that was shown when the Magi arrived. The story shows here, even to the Magi, Jesus is their Saviour. It shows that Jesus was for everyone. Jesus was for all nations, for all races, for everyone who comes to him. And so for those of us who are here today, for those of you who are here today who don't know about Jesus, certainly don't know enough about him to trust him, maybe this is your starting day of revelation, of epiphany for you, the epiphany that Jesus was born King of all, the Son of God. And my prayer is that it will be that day. And for those of us who have accepted Jesus as Lord, many of us, well, I definitely speak for myself here, can find ourselves refusing God entry to certain parts of our life. We like to be on the throne of our own life. Sometimes, parts of it, we don't want God. We don't want our Saviour Jesus into it. Maybe that can be a sinful desire or thought or an action or a life pattern. Even when we know that thing in our life is unhealthy, it's unholy, it's not what God wants, sometimes we can hold on to it. And the thought of letting Jesus, the thought of letting God into that bit of our lives makes us feel disturbed. It puts us into turmoil because it shakes our throne. And when I was looking at this, one example from my own life historically that sprang to mind was one about gambling and betting. Because in my teenage years, I had a really unhealthy attitude to betting. I had a really unhealthy interest in it. And so I really get it when I see people excited and I see them in the adrenaline rush of gambling and betting and how they can become addicted to it. I get it because I was there when I was 14, 15, 16 years old. And I had a look at some of the data and it didn't surprise me. There's a conservative estimate that 350,000 people in our country are totally addicted to gambling. Over £7 billion was spent last year in this country on betting. And I, when I was 14, 15, 16, I used to skip school at dinner time. We used to get over the wall. We weren't allowed out. And I used to go with three mates, Wazza, Chris, and Hoops. And we used to dive down into the centre of Sheffield and we would put bets on at Ladbrokes. You see, Wazza, even at 14, looked about 40. So he could, no problem, cover up with a large raincoat and he could go and put the bets on for us. And I vividly remember at the age of 15, on my 15th birthday, 15th of April, about 25 years ago, I wagged school. Sorry, down here, I skipped school. I wagged school for the day. I caught the bus with Wazza, Chris and Hoops, and we went to Pontefract Racecourse so that we could bet on the horses. And even now, I can remember, I lost on five races, but on the sixth, I put a tenner on Petto, and it came in. I still vividly remember the adrenaline rush now. And it led to a whole set of things. First of all, I spent way more money than I ought to, and I was only earning about 15 quid a week on a paper round. I didn't really have money to lose. And also it led to things like lying to my parents about where I was and what I was doing. It was a really unhealthy thing to do. And at exactly the same time in my life, at that point, I was seeking God. I was seriously seeking him. I was going to half nights of prayer at my local church. And I was experiencing, it's the first time I physically experienced the Holy Spirit in my life and felt him transforming me from inside out. And so letting God into that part of my life, it was disturbing. It was a difficult thing to do because I knew that it had to end. And I'm pleased to say that I did do it. And I did end it, and I did stop it. But it's something that I've never forgotten. And it's something that I get. And I do wonder whether, are there parts of our lives that are still too disturbing for us to give over to God? Can we see something of ourselves in the rejection of Jesus, in Herod's response? Maybe. But the wonderful truth in Jesus is that we have a God of love. We have a God of renewal, of grace, of forgiveness. That's what Jesus' coming was all about. Jesus shows that we have a Father in heaven who is full of second, third, and fourth chances. And whenever we come to him, he welcomes us into his presence. It's a wonderful truth. So that's the second part, Herod and his response, and it was one of rejection. And maybe we see some of ourselves in Herod. Let's have a look quickly at the religious leaders. Because I think as we look at them, we can see that they had indifference to Jesus. Look at verse 4 with me. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So when Herod catches wind of what's going on here with the Magi, he calls these chief priests, teachers of the law, and he consults with them. And they can tell him exactly what's going on here. They can give it chapter and verse. They know it. He's going to be born in Bethlehem in Judea. They're quoting the relevant passage from the book of Micah. And the point here that the point that Matthew is really bringing out to us is that they have all this knowledge of the Messiah. They know he's going to be born in Bethlehem, and yet they do not go with the Magi to seek the Savior, the Messiah. They do not go with him to look for Jesus. There's no evidence that they made it their business to do anything to seek the presence of the child of God, the Son of God. They knew the facts, but they didn't seem to care about the implication of those facts for them in how they lived their lives. And I think there is something we can learn too from the religious leaders. We can have as much head knowledge about God as we want. We can know as much as we want about God. But if it doesn't transfer into our hearts and into our lives and in the way that we seek the presence of our Saviour, it's not of much good. And it wasn't for the religious leaders. And it's interesting that because God knows our hearts, the Bible continually throughout the Old and New Testament tells us to warn against indifference, because these religious leaders, they were indifferent. It warns us against it. It says, seek my presence. Jesus says, seek my presence. Continually seek his face, it says, in the Old Testament. That's what we are called to do, because God knows that we can fall cold in our hearts and we can allow our head knowledge not to transfer. So he says, keep seeking me. And it's fantastic. It's interesting that the Hebrew word for presence is face. So often in the Old Testament where it's translated, seek his presence, it's saying, seek my face. God wants the religious leaders to seek his presence, to seek his face. And that's his call for us today. Seek the presence of Jesus. Seek his presence. Because when we do, he always responds. God loves to respond to our seeking with his love. He promises to forgive us, to comfort us, to shield us, to give us peace that transcends all understanding. It's a wonderful truth. And so I said at the start that I'm trying to do PBs, personal best, this year. And one of the challenges I've had while studying this is I should also be making sure that I put time aside to practice the presence of God, to allow God to speak into my life, to point to those areas in my life where I'm not as I should be. I need to do my training in the same way, whether that be taking time out for prayer, whether that's taking time out to read my Bible, or spending time, you know, deliberately finding ways to spend time with others who are seeking his face. It's a great thing to do. And that's where I think God's calling us to this morning, and he always responds to that. And many of you will know that I'm on a career break from work. I've taken a year off to look after our boys, Daniel and James, and Claire's gone back to work full time, and it's just a privilege. I'm 4 months in, and I was always convinced that when I did it, I'd just spend so much time reading my Bible and praying and soaking in the presence of God. You will be amazed to hear. Let me let you into a secret. I'm finding it quite hard. I thought by now you would see holiness emanating, knowledge and wisdom and compassion and love flowing from me, and you're probably not. Because I thought as well I'd be doing Bible in a year and Bible in 1 year would be easy. Well, I'm 4 months in and I'm already a few weeks behind in my Bible in 1 year readings. And there's not that many weeks in 4 months. It's not always easy. We don't always prioritise it. And I was struck a few months ago in house group. We looked together at and house group is a really good way, or the connect group is a really good way to connect with people who are seeking the face of God. In house group, we watched a clip from a really good US pastor called Bill Hybels. And the clip was called, and he preached it to his church, "Where is your chair?" And he gave a really quite profound 5 or 6 minutes talking about a man in his congregation. And this guy in his congregation had this chair in his house. And this guy made it his business to seek God's presence in that chair. So each day, really normal, regular guy, he would go and sit in his chair and he'd open himself up to God. He'd take time to seek God's presence, say, "Lord, I don't know where you are in this situation. Lord, I really want you to comfort this couple that I know who are struggling. I really want you to be with, I'm really struggling about what to do next with my career," wherever it might be. That's where the guy met with God. And he would open his Bible there each day and he would pray and he would let God into his life. And Bill Hybels tells the story of how this guy took some big decisions there, and people knew, and his family knew, when he sat in that chair, he was seeking the presence of God, and he was in that chair every day at some point. And when the guy got cancer, people knew that he was processing that with his maker, with his creator who loves him in that chair. He was seeking presence of God. And at his funeral, Bill Hybels talked about his chair and how he sought the presence of God at his funeral. And he finishes, Bill Hybels, with the question, "Where is your chair? Where is your chair?" And it really struck me, and it came to mind as I was studying this. The religious leaders had all the head knowledge, but they weren't practicing, they weren't seeking the presence of Jesus in their lives. Are we? It might not be a chair. It might be the fact that you walk into the presence of God when you're walking. That might be where you pray. That might be where you meet with God. Enoch, Noah, they were men who walked with God. But metaphorically, where is our chair? Let's not be satisfied with knowledge and indifference. Let's seek his face. And so, finally, the fourth point. We've looked at the mystery of the unanswered questions. We've looked at the rejection of Herod. We've looked at the indifference of the religious leaders. Now let's finish with the worship of the wise men, the seeking of the wise men. Let's look back at verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." In the Old Testament, it is unmistakably proclaimed that people from pagan lands who studied the stars to know about the future were evil. They were sorcerers. They should not be mixed with. The Jewish people would have considered these pagan astrologers unlikely witnesses to God's redemption. It's why it's so amazing that God calls them to witness Jesus. These unlikely people had a revelation, they had an epiphany. It shows that from the beginning of his earthly life, Jesus was for everybody, for every nation, for every race, for every person, for everybody, whatever we've got in our backgrounds. And Jesus says later on in ministry, he says this, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. And so it's no surprise that they found Jesus. Let's look at the end of this passage, verse 9 onwards. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. The star miraculously moved those 5 or 6 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. It showed them where Jesus was. God miraculously led them all the way, right to the very door, right to the very feet of Jesus. And how do they respond? Look at the passage. They worship him. And I do love the fact that they bowed down, they worshipped him, and look at what it says. They opened their treasures. These magi opened their treasures. To worship God is to open our treasures to him, to give him all that we have. And they gave him gifts fit for a king. They gave him gold, which was for a king. They gave him frankincense, a gift of worship for a deity, and myrrh, an expensive spice, often used in embalming in burial. And of course, it was used in the burial of Jesus Christ before he rose again from the dead to conquer death and sin and the devil. And so what does this show us? The fact that the Magi were called and found Jesus shows us that whoever we are, whatever our history, whatever we've done, that Jesus, the Christ child, is for us. He embraces us. He calls us. He loves us. He shields us. He protects us. He loves us. And the Gospels show in all its glory how Jesus' life showed that love to the world and showed that love to us. He gave himself to the downtrodden, the poor, the troubled. He used his position to make himself the servant of all by being obedient to death, even death on the cross. And that's what the gift of myrrh points to. It's the greatest ever act of sacrificial love. And so what we see is that gifts of the Magi point to Jesus' life, death and resurrection, which shows, as Jonathan read, that we are loved with a love that's deeper than the sea. It's higher than the heavens. It's further than, his love is further than from east, from west, and north, from south. And so when we come to him, when we seek him, he will always be there to embrace us, to empower us. And so can I ask the worship band to come on up? And I think we should sing this first song, maybe as a prayer. Because this love of God shown on the cross means that even if we have any tendencies of Herod, if we seek him and ask forgiveness, everything is forgiven. Everything is made clean. He is the God of second chances. If we find ourselves like the religious leaders where they were indifferent, we can take an opportunity now to seek his face, to find our chair, to seek his presence in the situations that we're in. And I think the response of the Magi gives us all eternal hope. We are called to seek and to enjoy him, to worship him, to open our treasures to him. He is the perfect gift. And you know, when we're worshiping now, God is smiling on us. He is loving us. Because he sent Jesus to be our saviour. And he is the solution. He is our rescuer. Amen.